Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back with you. And I want to first make sure I say Happy Father's Day to all the fathers with us today. It's been a while since I've been here. September, it feels like 3 years ago, though, since all that's happened and all that's changed. But it's good to be back with you, I think, on your second Sunday back, right?
Yeah.
So it's good to be here. Thank you for having me again. And you may have looked down at your bulletin here in your second week back and read the sermon title. I don't know if you glanced at that, which is called Camaros or Cordobas, and wondered, what are we in for? Is this going to be another one of those weird 2020 things? We're going to get a weird sermon on cars this morning or what? But I think at the end of this sermon, you'll understand what I'm asking, what I'm really asking in that question. And to start to kind of explain that, anyone who knows me knows that I love cars, specifically Chevy cars and trucks. I have a Chevy truck, and I also, what I'm going to be talking about today, I have lucky enough to have a Chevy Camaro. Now, if you're not familiar with cars, and I don't say this to brag, I just need you to understand this for the purpose of this story. Chevy Camaro, it's a pretty sweet car. It's easy on the eyes. It has a lot of horsepower. It has a lot of power to get in trouble with. Not that I ever do that, but you could if you wanted to. Now, my love of cars is also what took me into my previous occupation as a car salesman. I think I talked about that one of the times last year. During those 5 years in my life as a car salesman, I also decided that I wanted to work on restoring a car. Now, surprisingly enough, after I just said about how I love Chevys, the car that I wanted to restore was not a Chevy. It was actually a Chrysler. It was a 1980 Chrysler Cordoba that my dad has owned since he was about my age. Now, if you weren't familiar with a Chevy Camaro, I am quite certain you will not be familiar with a 1980 Chrysler Cordoba. Chrysler Cordobas are cool in their own right, and as many cars do, they have their kind of cultish followings, but they certainly are not the cars that everyone is fawning over at the Barrett-Jackson Classic Car Auction each year. Now, especially not this Chrysler Cordoba in its current condition. Let's just say that it leaves a lot to be desired. And by leaves a lot to be desired, I mean the car is missing some sort of essential parts that we come to expect in a car. Among the things missing are both front and rear fenders, and most of its paint has been replaced with rust. This car was far from showroom worthy, and on top of that, even if it was in showroom quality, it's not the most valuable, it's not the most collectible car on the market today. Nevertheless, this car's value in my eyes was more of a sentimental value than a monetary value, so I wanted to see it return to its former glory. Now, mechanically, the car was in surprisingly good shape for its age. I wasn't worried about getting it roadworthy again. The real issue was then those missing fenders and the paint and bodywork that needed to be addressed. So between myself and my dad, we embarked on a mission to find a local body shop that would be able to help us out because it was well out of our abilities to be able to fix what needed to be done. This turned out to be easier said than done because most shops, or all shops, when my dad inquired about the work needed on this car, they had no interest in even talking or discussing this job or tackling the project. We were told things like, that car's not worth the effort, you'll spend more money on the car than it's worth. Nevertheless, we persisted until we did find a local body shop who said that they would be willing to do the work, but the problem for them would be in finding the parts, specifically those fenders. They had no way of finding such rare parts, but they said if somehow we could find them, they would happily do the work. So I thought, well, thanks to the internet, that can't be that hard to find these fenders. However, I slightly underestimated how hard it would be to find parts for a 1980 Chrysler Cordoba, particularly those fenders. There's no place where you can buy them new anymore, and even finding replacement parts off of Cordobas already resting in peace in junkyards around the country, I had the same issue that my Cordoba had because, you see, these fenders, they weren't metal, so over the years, they just sort of dry rot away, and Cordobas I found around the country for sale as parts cars were all missing the part that I needed. Now, at this point, I was pretty discouraged in my search, but I did have one more angle to try before giving up on my quest for reaching 1980 Chrysler Cordoba glory. Remember, I said I was working at a car dealership at this time, and I thought, well, maybe there's some sort of secret stash of all kinds of car parts somewhere that only auto mechanics and car dealerships have access to. Maybe there I could find the last set of non-dry-rotted Cordoba fenders left in the country. So I explained my predicament to my boss, what I needed, and the car that it was for, and I will never forget his response. He looked at me and said, why are you messing with a 1980 Chrysler Cordoba when you own a 2017 Chevy Camaro? You see, he could not understand why I would waste my time on something that was so worthless when I had access to something so valuable. Now, I share all that to say, that God is asking us a remarkably similar question through the prophet Isaiah here in chapter 44, verses 6 through 20, which we just read. God is asking the nation of Israel, why do you chase after the idols of your day, which God bluntly calls through Isaiah worthless and nothing? Why do you chase after these worthless things when you have access to something so priceless? And that, of course, is God himself. Israel lived in the ancient Near East, where it was commonplace for men and women to worship created images or idols. These images could be what we probably often think of when we think of idols, little statues of man made of wood or stone or some sort of precious metal. These sort of created by human idols are what Isaiah refers to in the passage before us. However, we also know that through history, idol worship in Isaiah's day and through history could also mean the worship of animals, of the sun and the stars, facets of the weather, sex, the sea, just about anything else that man could see with their own eyes and touch with their own fingers, anything that man could exert some sort of control over, either real or perceived over, at some point has probably been worshipped as an idol. Yet here in this passage, God is pointing out through Isaiah the ridiculousness, the absurdity of worshipping anything but him, of anything but Yahweh. But he doesn't just say that this is ridiculous, your idol worship is crazy. He doesn't just say knock it off because I said so. God goes into this what I would call an almost satirical explanation that points out why it was so, if you allow me to be blunt, stupid, that Israel was rejecting him, the Almighty Creator God, for these worthless objects. I think most of you probably know what I mean by satirical explanation, or the more common term in our vernacular, just to say satire. Satire has become widely popular in pop culture. We have shows like The Daily Show on Comedy Central, which presents the news, but it's not really about presenting the news. It's about presenting the news, specifically political news, in a way that's to grab attention and to be funny. There's also websites like The Onion who do the same thing. And I think we can also understand this, and this is kind of based off of our political climate in America, and understand this about satire, is that satire does not have to just present fake or untrue news to be funny. Sometimes these sites or these shows just have to present the reality of what is actually happening in our world, the craziness of what's happening in our world, without any twisting of the facts needed, and it grabs our attention and it makes us laugh. For example, there's even a Christian satire site called the Babylon Bee, which during the COVID-19 pandemic ran an article entitled "Portland, Oregon Police Stopped Armed Robbery Suspect to Tell Him to Put on a Face Mask." Satire takes what is happening in our lives and it presents it in a way that usually will make us laugh, but it will always get our attention in one way or another. And that's exactly what God is doing here, particularly in Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. God is pointing out the folly. He's pointing out the foolishness. He's lampooning the idea that Israel thinks they are better off with these worthless created idols than with him, the all-powerful, of supreme value, creator God. And I think there's two points of absurdity that God is focused on here, two inadequacies when it comes to idol worship that God highlights for us and I want to try to draw out today. The first inadequacy that God points to is the very fact that idols are made by us, that idols are made by us mere humans. Isaiah begins to describe in verse 10 how the craftsman, the metal worker, takes his tool and begins to shape this heated metal with hammers, and he forges this metal to the limit of his human strength. However, verse 12 reminds us that it is not awfully hard to find the limit of our human strength. It will not take awfully long for us, after exerting the sort of force and strength and force that it's needed for forging metal and working with this extreme heat needed for the process, it won't take long for us to grow thirsty and to begin to lose our strength and grow tired. It reminds me of a few weeks ago. I went on a hike at Money Rocks Park, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Now, I wasn't concerned too much about growing tired when I was going into this, because for the last year or so, I've been pretty consistent about getting my 10,000 steps per day in. So a hike in the park, it did not seem like it would present that much of a challenge. But the difference between Money Rocks Park and where I normally walk is Money Rocks Park, if you've ever been there, has a lot of steep hills to climb, which is different than where I normally walk, which is relatively flat. By the end of that hike, I could certainly feel it in my legs. I had overexerted myself more than I was used to. And I know as soon as my head hit the pillow that night, I was out like a light. It did not take much extra physical exertion for me to become tired, to become faint, as verse 12 says. We humans are weak creatures when you really stop and think about it. Adding just a little bit more elevation change to our daily walks, and it just wears us out. Someone eats a bat in China and the entire world must shut down for months. We are inherently finite and weak creatures on our own. When you compare us to an infinite God, that point is exaggerated even further. Now, how could we ever think we could create something better than Him? Verse 13 through 20 focuses on our second point, which is evidence through the dealings of a carpenter. Point 2 shows us that even in our idol worship, we are wholly dependent on God. We are wholly dependent on God for our provision and our sustenance, that we can't even create idols without God. Isaiah describes for us how the carpenter, he gathers his wood. Now, this wood can be used for any number of things, Isaiah said. It can be used to cook the carpenter's lunch. It can be used to warm the carpenter's bones on a cold winter's day. Or he can even use the wood and craft it into an idol for himself to bow down and worship. Isaiah says, better yet, why not get a large enough piece of lumber and do all three? Cook your lunch, warm yourself, and with what is left, create for yourself a god. There are many things which you can do with a block of wood, including make for yourself an idol. However, the point of this passage is not the many uses of wood, or if things had turned out differently for the idolater, he could have cooked his lunch with his God. The point is, the wood, no matter how it is used, it has no spiritual power. It has no power at all. And that's the same for anything we make into an idol. Wood, whether it is used to form the pews in which we are sitting on today or crafted into the idols in which we worship, it has no power at all. It has no redeeming value at all. Verse 14, the only way in which wood can even grow, the only way in which wood can even exist is for the rain to make it grow, for the sun to shine on the seed and to make the seed grow into the tree. And that's the same for all life. We need those things like rain and sunshine for life to be able to grow on. Now, who is responsible for bringing the elements like rain, like sunshine, that we need to sustain life? Well, in the time of Isaiah, many thought that the pagan god Baal was responsible for controlling these elements, for sustaining life. Baal, we see his name come up often in the Old Testament, and in Canaanite pagan religion, Baal was supposed to be the storm god. He was supposed to control the rainfall and the lightning and fire. Control of the elements, that was Baal's thing. That was his area of expertise. Or so his followers thought, until one day on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, they needed their God to stand up and fight for them. They needed him to stand up to the prophet Elijah and his God Yahweh. The followers of Baal, though, they didn't need much from their God that day. All they needed for him to do was to do what he does, for him to do his thing. They just needed him to bring the heat, quite literally, and exercise his control over the elements. The prophets of Baal needed their God to bring down fire to consume their offering, which should have been a simple and quick request for the storm god, the god that provides, that controls the elements like Baal. Nevertheless, though, no matter how much the followers of Baal cried out, their god was nowhere to be found on that day. Even after crying out from morning until afternoon, Baal's prophets heard nothing from their god. Baal never accepted their sacrifice. No one answered their cries. But Yahweh's side of this showdown with Baal, it's a much simpler, it's a much shorter story. What Elijah did is he laid out his sacrifice on the altar and he poured water over it three different times. And it was enough water that it filled a trench that he had dug around the altar full of water. Now at this point, after soaking his sacrifice or his offering in water, Elijah calls on Yahweh to consume his offering with fire, to which Yahweh responded by not only consuming the offering with fire, but he consumed the stone altar as well. And the Bible says that he licked up all the water that was in the trench. On that day, Baal was no match for Yahweh, because an idol's very existence is wholly dependent upon God. Without God sending the rain, how would the tree be able to grow to give us the wood to be carved into an idol? Without providing rain, how would us feeble humans be able to have strength, even to craft an idol in the first place? We are so reliant on God as our provider and our sustainer that we cannot even craft or create idols without using His creation to create our inferior creation. How could an idol possibly be worth giving our hearts to, losing our hearts to, at the expense of losing our relationship with God? Now, I think that I might be able to think what some of you might be thinking at this point. You might be thinking something similar to that's great, I get it, idols are bad, God is good, but the last time I checked, I don't spend my free time creating idols to bow down to, so I think I'm good. I don't live in the Old Testament period where idol worship was so prevalent, and you may be thinking this sermon is about 3,000 years too late. And while you were right, I would suppose that none of us woke up this morning and made sure that we paid homage to the wooden Baal idol at the foot of our bed. Yet still, idol worship is just as much a New Testament, it's just as much a modern issue as it is an Old Testament problem. Idol worship just looks a little bit differently now than it did those 3,000 years ago. In fact, when we look at the New Testament, it uses remarkably similar language as we see Isaiah use here in this passage when talking about idols. For example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, Paul says there, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing and nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." Paul says the exact same thing that Isaiah is telling us here. Idols are nothing. Idols are worthless. There is but one God. He alone is our Redeemer. He alone is our Lord Almighty. He is the first and the last, and apart from Yahweh, there is no God, with a capital G. There is truly no one like our God. God is Israel's King, and through the life, death, and ultimately the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, He has invited us into a perfect kingdom that He has created right now, that He is creating for us right now. That perfect, eternal kingdom is offered to us based upon nothing but God's love, mercy, grace, and goodness. Why on earth would we take the chance of missing out on spending our lives in a kingdom that is perfect, that is without pain, that is without the hardships and the struggles that you may be facing right now, the hardships and the struggles that we face in this world, that's without the worry, that's without sickness or COVID-19 or cancer, it's without financial problems or job loss, it's without any trial whatsoever, and the best part is we get to live there forever with our loving and all-powerful Creator. Why would we risk that for anything we can worship in this world when we know that ultimately the idols of this world are worthless, that they are nothing? And in light of this knowledge of the superiority of our God versus anything that this world can offer for us to worship, it should break our hearts as the church and as Christians when we see our culture, our family members, our loved ones, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors choosing to worship anything but the Creator God Yahweh Himself. And we see in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, that it surely broke Paul's heart to see God rejected in favor of these worthless created idols. In these verses, we see Paul, he's in the ancient city of Athens, which at the time was the enlightened capital of the civilized world. Athens was home to some of society's most famous philosophers, including Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, and others. When you think of Athens in Paul's day, think of any modern city that comes to mind when you think of a city that has rejected the one true God and replaced Him with the worship of their own intellect, with the worship of their own understanding. That city, that place that comes to mind, that's what Athens was like in Paul's day. Of course, this more philosophical worldview that had also infected their religious worship as well. Athens was a city that was filled to the brim with idols. So much so that in Paul's day, Athens was a city populated with roughly 10,000 people. Yet it is said that Athens at this time had over 30,000 idols set up within its city limits. That's 37 statues of God filling the city of Athens. They were on the street corners and, of course, in their temples as well. In our day, we talk about a student-to-teacher ratio in our schools, where Athens had a God-to-worshipper ratio of 3-to-1. That's a pretty intimate relationship. This should give us a clear picture of what Paul was seeing, what Paul was encountering, what he was facing in his visit to Athens. And verse 16 tells us that Paul was deeply distressed to see the city so full of idols. Paul's heart was broken, seeing the way this city had rejected Jesus Christ, the one true God, in favor of things so worthless. So Paul, in typical Paul fashion, he's going to use his limited time in Athens to share the truth and the love of Jesus Christ with as many people as he possibly can reach. He teaches about Christ in the synagogues and in the marketplace, but then he gets invited into a place that we have come to know as Mars Hill. When we think of Mars Hill, we need to picture the place where all the educated, those philosophers that we talked about earlier, this is the place where they would gather and debate the hottest issues of the day. This is where the enlightened would gather to enlighten one another. And you can imagine, this is going to be a tough audience to Paul, for Paul to reason with, as the Bible says, to help them to understand and believe in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet Paul, in his missionary and pastoral brilliance, before even beginning to make his case on Mars Hill, he takes note of all that is surrounding him. He takes note of all that he is seeing. He notices that these people are a very religious people. They're having these discussions about life and philosophy. They're having them in a temple that is like the entire city of Athens. It's filled to the brim with idols. And one particular altar grabbed Paul's attention. This altar bore the inscription, "To the unknown God." And I have to imagine Paul, upon reading this, light bulbs started flashing. And he sees this as his open door to share Jesus Christ with the Athenians. What Paul basically says to them is, "I see that your intellect, that your enlightenment, that your idol worship, it has not been able to answer all of your questions, because you still worship a God in which you do not know." Paul says it very bluntly in the NIV translation, that you are still ignorant of the very thing in which you worship. So starting in verse 24 of chapter 17, Paul goes into his sermon. Paul goes into his speech telling them about Jesus Christ. He tells the crowd gathered on Mars Hill why this unknown God, this previously unknown God, is so much greater than any of the 30,000 man-made idols which filled the Athenian culture. And I'm going to read a translation of Paul's sermon that's from the Message version of the Bible, starting in verse 24 of Acts chapter 17. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, the master of sky and land, he doesn't live in custom-made shrines, or he doesn't need the human race to run errands for him as if he couldn't take care of himself. God makes the creatures. The creatures don't make him. Starting from scratch, God made the entire human race and made the earth hospitable, with plenty of time and space for living, so we could seek after God and not just grope around in the dark, but actually find God. God doesn't play hide and seek with us. He's not remote. He is near. We live and move in him. We can't get away from him even if we tried." Paul says, one of your poets said it well, "We're the God created." Well, if we are the God created, it doesn't make a lot of sense to think we could hire a sculptor to chisel a God out of stone for us, does it? Paul says, God overlooks it as long as you don't know any better, but that time has passed. The unknown is now known, and he's calling for a radical life change. God has set a day when the entire human race will be judged and everything set right. And God has already appointed the judge, confirming him before everyone by raising him from the dead. In Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death, and ultimately through his resurrection, the unknown is now known. Because of the example of his indescribable love that was offered to us through Jesus and all of his mighty acts, Paul says, why on earth would we reject the loving Creator for the worthless created? God has already made himself fully known and fully available through his Son, Jesus Christ. God in his provision and his sustenance is available freely to each and every one of us. Why would we reject that provision, reject that creator, reject that God for an inferior created or for any inferior creation when we possess this knowledge, this understanding? It's been made freely known to each of us. Another thing to remember about idols is that of course they are worthless and they will prove themselves to be worthless in the end. But we don't have to wait until the end of our lifetimes for our idols to prove themselves as worthless, as not being there for us. In other words, we don't have to wait until we cross over the river to find out that, oh yeah, our idols, they weren't ever providing for us. They were never really there for us at all throughout our life. Because no matter what we let capture our hearts and minds, there will come a time when these things will let us down. Our idols, whatever they are, whether our money, our education, our jobs, our relationships, our spouse, our car, our homes, our 401k, our children, maybe even our church, because remember, an idol is anything that we allow to distract us from pure worship of God, anything that we let turn, that we turn to for provision outside of our Creator God. And we certainly have no shortage of distractions in this lifetime. But at some point, no matter the idol that we worship, just like the followers of Baal on Mount Carmel, there will come a time where we will turn to our idols to provide for our needs only to find out that they've never been listening, that they've never been there providing for us all along. They've never been there for you at any point. However, the beautiful thing about the Word of God is it tells us the truth that God is there, that God is always listening, that God is always providing, that God is always walking through life with us, through the good times and the bad. And for those that choose to live their lives with Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they will get to spend their eternity with this never-ending, limitless, and loving God who redeems His children out of nothing but His love for them. Whatever idols we worship in this life cannot even come close to being worth giving up the ability to live our eternities with a God who loves us so much that He was willing and He did offer His own Son so that we might have an unfiltered relationship with Him. In our society, in our culture, in our world, we measure an item's worth by what someone is willing to pay for it. Well, Jesus Christ was willing. Again, He did. He paid it all for us out of His love for us, even the price of a cruel, undeserved death on a cross. The cross tells us and how Jesus willingly went through all the indescribable pain that was associated with us. The cross tells us that we must be of indescribable worth to Jesus then, right? There was not anything that Jesus avoided to live out His fullness of His love for you and for me. Now, wouldn't it make sense if we attempted to do the same things in our lives, to live out the fullness of Christ's love in everything that we do? Now, before I close, I will leave you this invitation or this challenge. Take the time in the next few days to read the short 5-chapter letter of 1 John. In this short letter, John describes the incarnation or the life of Jesus Christ, His ministry here on earth, by using the word love 46 times in this letter's 105 verses. So, of course, love is the theme of John's letter, and it's the theme of Jesus' incarnation. John concludes this letter by reaffirming once again that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that He truly is our only source for eternal life. And he follows this entire letter and its focus on love by giving us one short and simple command. He says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." In other words, John tells us, do not throw away all the love, grace, joy, and fullness of life that is available to the Christian by turning to things that in the end are nothing and are worthless. If I could paraphrase John into my own vernacular, I would say, children, do not let anything distract you from the love of Jesus Christ. Do not let the world and its worthless Chrysler Cordovas keep you from experiencing the prize that is Jesus Christ and His priceless Chevy Camaros.